2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17. Before we read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask for His help to understand it. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's Word. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, children, do you live in a house or in a tent? You know, living in a tent can be fun, at least for a while, right? But would you want to live in a tent in your neighborhood? I mean, not just like an overnighter, but would you want to live in a tent in your neighborhood? All your neighbors have electricity and indoor plumbing and a roof over their head, but you're living out in the open. Well, that might feel a little strange. You might feel like you don't belong in that neighborhood. You might feel a bit insecure if all you had were a tent for yourself and what little belongings you could fit into a tent. Well, that's a bit how the Israelites felt when they came out of the land of Egypt. When they first came out of Egypt, they lived in tents. And here they were in the middle of a bunch of settled nations where people lived in towns and cities with walls, while they were living out in the open in tents. If God had not been with them, they would have been chased away by the nations around them who didn't want them there. Later, when they had conquered the land of Canaan, they were able to move out of their tents and into the old houses of the people that they conquered. And after they had secured their position in the promised land, they eventually would build new homes and stronger cities. And this would be a sign of their security and their position in the land among all the other nations around them. Well, King David's life was a little bit like that. He was the youngest son of a man named Jesse. So as the youngest son, it was his job to keep the sheep. David was a shepherd. He spent a lot of his days living and eating and sleeping in the field, watching his father's sheep. But one day the prophet Samuel came and anointed David with the holy oil of God's chosen king. And not long after this, David went from watching the sheep to leading Israel's army, still living in tents, but now among soldiers instead of sheep. And then he lived in caves and foreign cities when he was hiding from King Saul. And when Saul died in battle with the Philistines, the tribe of Judah installed David as their king. But the other tribes of Israel chose Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, as their king. And so for 7 years, David and Judah had war with their brothers, Israel. But eventually David became king over all Israel. And when he did, he moved his capital to the city of Jerusalem, where he built a great cedar house, which was a little more fitting for a king than a tent. And just like Israel's houses were a sign of their security and their position in the land, David's cedar house was a sign of his security and his position as king. Now, David knew, I want you to know, that his security was never in a great house or a walled city or fast chariots and mighty horses. Even when he was living in tents and caves, he said that God is my refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. But the cedar house was a symbol of God's protection and his provision to establish David as king. Well, David was so grateful for this house, grateful to have a warm, dry place to lay his head at night, grateful for a nice hall in which to receive his visitors and conduct the affairs of state. So when he looked out and he saw the Ark of the Covenant still housed in a tent, God's earthly throne and the symbol of God's presence with his people still in a tent, David thought that was not fitting. He should not be living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. God should have a nicer palace than David. That's what he thought. And so he told Nathan, God's prophet, that he intended to build a great temple for God. Well, Nathan thought that was a fine idea. He hadn't talked to God about it, but he thought it was a good idea, and so he gave David the go-ahead. But then later that night, God comes to Nathan and tells him that David would not be allowed to build the house for God because David had been a man of war, a man of violence and bloodshed. God's house would be built by a prince of peace, not by a man of war. And so one of David's sons would build this house for God. But God says, instead of David building a house for God, he says, God will build a house for David. And God made a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. This was a continuation of his covenant with Abraham and with Israel at Mount Sinai. Through the Davidic covenant, God would secure his people in the earth, guaranteeing their protection against their enemies. He said this, we just read it, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. No longer would God's people live with uncertainty of their place in this world. They would not have to live in fear and anxiety like they once did. Where are we going to lay our heads at night? What are we going to wear? What will we eat? What will we drink? It always seemed that the strong inherited the land, and there always seemed to be someone stronger. The Amalekites, the Philistines, the Amorites, and so on with Israel's foes. But through the seed of David, God promised peace, security, a place in God's world where God would plant them. Now, all of this Davidic covenant is in view when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Apostle Matthew opened his gospel with these words. He says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." The Apostle Paul opened his magnum opus, the letter to the Romans, extolling Jesus as of the seed of David according to the flesh. In his inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter proclaimed Jesus Christ as the greater son of the great King David, noting that King David even prophesied the coming of his son when he penned Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So now, beloved, because Jesus is the seed of David, God establishes his royal house and he builds God a house for our peace. In Jesus, God's grace is not exclusive to the nation of Israel, but embraces people from every nation, language, tribe, and people. Through Jesus is proclaimed peace on earth. And so we're going to look at two aspects of the Davidic covenant to see how this peace on earth is brought about. First, as God builds a house for the seed of David, and then as the seed of David builds a house for God. So first we see that for our peace, God builds a royal house for the seed of David. Now, children, I wonder how many of you remember how Jesus ended his Sermon on the Mount. He said there were two ways to listen to his teaching. You either do what Jesus says, or you don't do what Jesus says. There's two ways to hear a sermon, right? And then he compares these two ways of hearing to two ways of building a house. And he says that the foolish person who hears what Jesus says and doesn't do what he says is like a man who built his house on what? Sand, that's right. And what happened to the house that was built on sand? That's right. When the rains came down, the floods came up, the house was washed away. It fell down in great ruin. But those who hear Jesus' words and then do them, that person is like a man who builds his house on what? A rock. And when the floods come, what happens to the house on the rock? It stands. That's right. It stands. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody's going to build a house for me, I'd like for them to know what they're doing. Right? I don't want somebody who's going to build a house for me on sand. They need to know how to build a house. And to know how to build a house, you have to know how to get started. And everybody knows that you have to get started with a good foundation, right? You have to build on something solid. Well, I want somebody to build a house for me who knows what he's doing. The good news for David, as Nathan tells him in verse 11, the Lord is going to build him a house. And the Lord knows how to build things. Do you know that? The Lord knows how to build things. Genesis 1 tells us that he built this universe. He built this world out of nothing. And then he formed it and he filled it with his goodness. Now, when God promises to build a house for David, he's not just talking about a house that we live in like his cedar palace was. He's talking about a royal family that would rule God's people. It's a dynastic house. He says in verse 12, "I will establish his kingdom." In verse 13, he promises to establish the throne of his kingdom. So kingdom and throne speak of the royal nature of David's house. David's seed or his offspring would have power and authority from God to rule the nation and eventually all the nations the way that God himself would rule, with goodness, with justice and righteousness and blessing. God would build a dynastic house for David. It's also a covenant house. God's covenant relationship with David's seed is expressed in two phrases. In verse 14, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, this is the language of a great king sharing his power and authority with a vassal king. The father here, or the great king, provides the resources for his son, the vassal king, to govern his people and protect his kingdom from their enemies. And God would have this relationship with all of David's sons, but in a unique way with Jesus. Because Jesus is the eternal, as John would say, the only begotten Son of God, who is of the very nature of God the Father. So the covenantal language of Father and Son realized in an even greater degree in the Lord Jesus. Then we have the covenantal language surfacing again in verse 15, where God says, "My steadfast love will not depart from him." Now, the word that the ESV translates steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. It refers to the loyal love of a faithful covenant keeper. God is a promise keeper. When he makes a covenant with someone, he always upholds his covenant. He is loyal to his people because he's loyal to his word. Because David's house built by God is a dynastic house and it's a covenant house, it must then be a permanent house. Notice the word forever in verse 13. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then notice the words "made sure" in verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." God will make David's house sure, firm, like the house built on the rock, right? So God promises to build David a dynastic, covenantal, permanent house. But sometimes God's promises take a long time to be fulfilled, at least a long time from our human perspective. And so to assure his people of his faithfulness to his promise, God often gives a partial fulfillment of his promise. This partial fulfillment doesn't answer to all of the aspects of the promise, but it contains enough to assure God's people that he hasn't forgotten what he promised. It assures them that to keep looking forward to the fullness of that promise. Well, God gave David and Israel a partial fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in David's son Solomon. God had a peculiar love for Solomon. He even gave Solomon the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God gave Solomon wisdom that surpassed all the wise men of the ancient world. He gave Solomon peace with all of his surrounding nations. He enriched Solomon and he blessed Israel with great prosperity under Solomon's reign. But Solomon was not a perfect king. In fact, for a period of his life, Solomon backslid from the Lord. For a time, he turned from God to seek his happiness in all sorts of sinful pursuits. His family life was a wreck because he married women based on political alliances and the lust of his flesh. He wound up with 700 wives. And that wasn't enough, so he had 300 concubines. Most of his wives were from countries that worshipped idols. And so they turned his heart from the worship of the Lord to the worship of false gods. So when we read then in verse 14, as we heard earlier, we know that this applies to that partial fulfillment of God's promise in Solomon and to some of other David's other sons, not to the fullness of the promise in Jesus, because it says there, "When he commits iniquity," which Jesus did not do, but Solomon certainly did, "when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." And then you can read 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings in the Bible, to see how God disciplined Solomon for his sins. Now, Jesus never sinned. He never backslid from God. And yet Jesus also suffered the rod. Even worse, he suffered the stripes of punishment. But if Jesus never sinned, why did he suffer punishment? Not just from men, but punishment from God. Well, Isaiah tells us, as Mike Basie mentioned earlier, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, suffered and died not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. It is this Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is King forever. In the song We Three Kings, the Magi sings, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign." Jesus rules from heaven, seated on David's eternal throne. The message of Jesus is a summons to surrender your life, your mind, your heart, your will, your body to Jesus. Each of us is confronted with the call to turn from our sin, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for our forgiveness and submitting to Jesus as Lord. Our sin is fundamentally an experiment in human self-government in rebellion against God. We say to God, "I want to run life my own way." We're going to run the world the way that we think is right and best. And the result of our moral autonomy is chaos and evil. Humanity has not produced peace on earth by rebelling against God's law and God's rule. We've brought war. We've produced conflict in our communities and in our families, each one trying to serve himself or herself, but not willing to put the needs of others ahead of their own interests. We've even been conflicted within our own minds and hearts. There is no peace at all without peace with God. Jesus, the Son of David, is the Prince of Peace, whose rule brings personal peace, it brings social peace, it brings international peace. His divine human government as Christ the King is glory in the highest and peace on earth. So the first stone in the foundation of our peace is in that promise that God will build a royal house for the seed of David. The second stone is found in verse 13. For our peace, the seed of David builds a house for God. God tells David he will build a house for David. He will have a son to sit on his throne forever. And then in verse 13, God adds that this Son of David shall build a house for my name. What David desired to do in building a temple for God's dwelling with his people on earth, God says, your son is going to do that. Now, this place for God's dwelling or the temple was partially fulfilled in David's son, King Solomon. Solomon's temple was a glorious building that was made even more glorious when the glory of God in the visible form of a cloud of light filled the holy places of the temple. The Bible tells us his presence, God's presence, was so heavy that the priests could not even stand in the temple to minister. But as glorious as that temple built in the 10th century BC was, it was not the final house of God's dwelling. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. God's glory had departed from that temple. God abandoned that building when Israel abandoned their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and God handed the temple and Israel over to Babylon. But after Israel had been in Babylonian exile for 70 years, God returned a remnant of his people to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so under the leadership of men like the governor Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua, the governor Nehemiah and the priestly scribe Ezra, the temple was rebuilt. We usually refer to this as the Second Temple. It was begun in the 5th century by those Jews who had returned from exile, but it wasn't completed until this great beautification project done under Herod the Great in the 1st century, just before the birth of Jesus Christ. Although Herod invested a lot of time and money into making the Jerusalem Temple one of the wonders of the ancient world, it was lacking an essential element. It was lacking the most important element. It was lacking the glory of God. Although the faithful went to this temple to pray and worship God and sacrifice, they kept looking forward to a more glorious day when they would have more than an empty temple, a temple filled with the glory and presence of God. Now, the Apostle John opens his gospel telling us that that hope and expectation was fulfilled when God became flesh in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John describes Jesus' incarnation, his taking human nature as the eternal Word and the Son of God pitching his tent among us. That's the language John uses. Jesus' human nature was like a tabernacle or a temple of God. And so John, who was a disciple and an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly life, said this: "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Later, Jesus went to Jerusalem and visited the temple of Herod. You might see that. The ultimate temple, going to the temple of Herod, that everybody thought was just a marvelous, wonderful building. When he entered, he saw people buying and selling. He saw that the place of prayer was being crowded out as a place of commerce. So he went in and he turned over the tables of the money changers. And he took out a whip and he drove out the animals and drove out those who were buying and selling. He said, "My Father's house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So the Jews were a little offended by this. And they asked him, "What sign do you show us that you're doing these things?" They wanted to know who gave him the authority to take charge of the temple. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews laughed and they said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it in 3 days?" Now, they were talking, of course, about the beautification and the restoration project of Herod. This has been going on for 46 years and you're going to build this all in 3 days. But Jesus was talking about a different temple when he said, "Destroy it and I will rebuild it." The Apostle John adds this comment, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, when John says they believed the scripture, don't you think that one of the scriptures that John had in mind was this promise to David that David's son would build a house for God's name? Christ's resurrected body is the ultimate temple for God's dwelling with man. Now, when God unites us to Jesus Christ by faith, we become part of the body of Christ. And that means that the church, not the place where we gather together, not this building, but the people who meet together, we are the temple. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And the pronoun "you" repeated in this passage is "you" plural. So here we would say "y'all." Y'all are God's temple. You are made a holy dwelling for God by your union with Jesus Christ. Unlike the temple in Jerusalem, God will not forsake this temple. He will not allow it to be destroyed by the enemies of God's people. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When Jesus builds a house for God to dwell with his people through the resurrection from the dead and through the building of the church, he not only builds a place for God to dwell, but also a people with whom God dwells. So Paul can call the church the household of God in 1 Timothy 3. The church is rightly called God's family. God the Father is our one Father. Jesus, the incarnate God, is our elder brother, and each one is a brother and sister. A few weeks ago, we were talking about how families tend to have a shared character. And so what characterizes God's family, God's temple? Well, we've been considering how God brings peace through the Davidic covenant. So our family character is one of peace. Most importantly is the peace or wholeness of our relationship with God. And that's expressed in his temple by worship. The church is a worshiping community, a people known primarily for our worship of the living God, the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship the Lord in our obedience to his commands. We worship him in songs of praise and thanksgiving. We worship the Lord by bearing witness to his word, his revealed truth. We worship the Lord in prayers of thanksgiving, in prayers of confession of sin, in prayers of supplication, seeking God's help, in prayers of adoration. Prayer itself is another aspect of our family character. When we are gathered on the Lord's Day, we pray together. We pray in our Sunday school classes. We pray throughout our worship services. We pray in our small groups or our covenant groups. Let us never become so overconfident in ourselves that we neglect to pray. Prayerlessness is one of the greatest sins. Prayerlessness says that we don't need God's help. We don't need his strength. We don't need his wisdom and guidance. It's like telling God, we don't need him after all. I can handle life on my own. God forbid that we should dishonor him by neglecting to pray. But what a joy and privilege to commune with the true and living God in prayer. What a privilege to cast all our cares on him, knowing he cares for us. Maybe God would be pleased to awaken us to be such a praying people that we would be planning regular meetings simply to pray together for our church and for our city and for our neighbors and for our state and our nation. May our peace with God be manifest in sincere worship and fervent prayer. Finally, the peace that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, gives us is manifest in the love we have for one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I thank God for the love you show to each other. I thank God for your fellowship with each other and your service to each other. And I pray that more and more we will be known for the love God has cultivated in each of us for every member of the family of God. Because Jesus is the seed of David, God establishes his royal house and he builds God a house for our peace. As you know, the biblical concept of peace is more than the cessation of conflict. It is that wholeness of life or the abundance of life and the good order of life that is found in God through faith in Jesus Christ. You will never have this peace trying to be your own king. You are a tyrant. My friend, you are a tyrant. And your desires will dominate your life and make you miserable if you refuse God's rule and try to run life your own way. Jesus, the Son of David, can set you free from the dominion of your desires and the tyranny of yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Christ is our peace. And we will sing with David. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build your throne for all generations. Let's pray. Our Father, you are true and faithful. All your promises are answered and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for making peace with us through the blood of his cross. Lead us now in your everlasting way for your holy name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.